Kevin Yeager.
Good morning. Just dropped my notes.
Bear with me. Is Ed here? Don't see him. Because my veracity was called into question yesterday when I talked about walking on the beach and finding a bottle. Now, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I was on the beach this morning. Guess what I found? That's the truth. With a note. Now, it's a tequila bottle. So I was going to ask Ed if he'd ever been in Mexico. Well, sort of. This says something like Atencion. It's kind of beat up, but something about Diez Senoritas. I think that means 10 women. Assistance, por favor. It's signed by a loco Edmonito Edmondo Bausmanito. D-I-J-A-P-A. It took me for a while. It took me a while to figure that out. I think it means Dios is just a prayer away. And then it has to be a relation to Ed because at the bottom it says, Hasta la vista, baby. So, so when he shows up, I just want someone to present this to him that my veracity was called into question yesterday, and I wasn't wild about that, and I really did find a bottle. And maybe somebody will take this out and burn it. And Mary Lou, if you would, tell Art I found a pill up here on the floor. And he seems to be a guy that likes to take pills not knowing what they are. Some of you know about that. All right, turn with me if you would. We'll get serious here since my time is slipping away. I'd like to go to chapter 22. Verse 37. The other day when I concluded, I had been talking about Thomas Campbell. And on, let me find this real quick. At age 83, on June the 1st, 1851, I guess he was 88, he delivered his last sermon. This was his text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you. We praise you for, Father, your blessed person. And Father, we praise you also for those who, in your name, have made great sacrifice to proclaim your word, to come out of denominational error, even under great persecution, keep your word pure. Father, convict us to be of the same mind. Thank you for Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. The quote of Alexander concerning his dad that I was looking for the other day went something like this. I never knew a man in all my acquaintance with men of whom it could be said with more assurance that he walked with God. I've just always been a literature, I guess, and a history buff, and just read about anything and get my hands on in those regards. I believe that's important for us in regard to the Restoration Movement as well. The most famous picture of World War II, one of the most famous pictures in all the world, is the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima. There's a book out called Flags of Our Fathers that simply focuses on the six men of that picture. And it goes into their background, and one that I was familiar with from the time I was a kid was Mike Strank. He was killed just a few days after Iwo Jima, but he was a hero from Upper Franklin Borough Township right outside of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And during those parades that they would have every 4th of July, they would usually have maybe one or two of the ones that had survived, because if I'm not mistaken, three died within days of raising that flag on Iwo Jima. Most people don't know that, don't want to know. But what happens is it just brings that picture to life. And you can't read that book without just weeping. And we talk about restoration history and talk about restoration movement. But I would challenge you to get some of these books and read about the lives of these men and bring what they did to life, at least in your own thinking, in your own understanding, and it'll touch your heart. We have the Word, and that's what we are convinced by and with, that we have the truth, but sometimes we need some backbone to stand. And I think of old Paul in that Roman prison when he was asking for the books, but especially the parchments. I don't think he was wanting some easy reading. He was in a trying time, and he wanted to read about old Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, but he needed some examples. And we need some examples as well. Why study the restoration movement? Well, first of all, the principles are sound. The idea of unity was sound, and the ideals to bring that about, recovery of the Scripture, all those things Merle so tremendously boiled down for us yesterday, are valid. In fact, those are two CDs we need to get and listen to over and over and over again. What Merle taught us yesterday afternoon. And also, just from the philosophical and historical point of view, you've heard it said that people that don't study their history are really prone to repeat it, get into the same mess. All you have to do is study from 1832, the Christian connection, to 1906, to 1927, I guess, 1926, even of late, a lot of the divisions. I was driving home from Revival the other night, in Danville, Ohio, and I was listening to a station out of Charleston, West Virginia, and they announced the preacher on there, and I thought, I know this guy. I was in Bible college with this guy and his two brothers, knew his dad, and I mean, he really let us have it. He called Church of Christ a denomination. He used to be part of that. He's not part of that anymore, and he could prove that you didn't have to be immersed, and he gave two just obscure passages of Scripture that it was really creative how he come up with them. bizarre, but they had nothing to do with coming to Christ. What they had to do with, if you don't know the Word, if you're never exposed to the Word, you'll be saved. I thought, I wonder if he sends money to missions. He shouldn't. That's the quickest way to send people to hell, is send someone on the mission field, tell them about Jesus, let them be ignorant. Of course, 2 Thessalonians says that Jesus is coming back with flaming fire to bring judgment on two groups of people, those that don't know God and those that obey not the gospel. So that's why it's so critical that we preach the truth, not something of our own invention, but the truth. And I think we can see that in the minds of these men as we study the restoration movement. This was very, very critical to them. Another resource, a resource I wanted to throw out there to you, it cost about $100, but there's a CD simply entitled The Works of Alexander Campbell, and it's put out by Faith and Fact Productions. Faith and Fact Productions. I bought mine off of George Fall a few years ago. It has all the works of Campbell on there except for the Millennial Harbinger. But I would challenge every preacher here to get Campbell's work on baptism and read it, especially what it says about circumcision. This preacher the other night was likening circumcision to baptism, and that is not the case. Circumcision and the Holy Spirit is the case. What defined the Old Testament covenant was circumcision. What defines the New Testament covenant is the Holy Spirit. So you see what that does for Acts 2:38 and how critical that makes recovering baptism for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's the seal that we are in a covenant relationship with God. But Campbell's logic was just so good. And then, as I've told you, I've basically used Roger Chambers' notes from the class he taught at Florida Christian College, and they are just tremendous. But here's how he defined the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement is a religious movement that began about 1800. Its purpose was and is to restore the church to the original apostolic model in doctrine, polity, and life. The standard of the Restoration is the New Testament, and the Word of God is the basis for unity among believers. In fact, in that regard, if I can find it very quickly, I had this actually written down for later, but I wanted to read a quote by Raccoon John Smith. If I can't find it now, I'll dig it out here later. And by the way, Dave Bennett doesn't mean Raccoon John Smith. That means good, Dave. Sorry, I didn't think I'd have to explain it to you. It was called hyperbole. Don't ask me to explain that. It's just the opposite of litotes. So there, crystal clear. I'll find that in a few minutes when I get to Raccoon. We've been talking about six streams, the North Carolina movement by O'Kelly. Merle mentioned that, 1793. The New England movement by Jones and Smith. That's Elias Smith, it's not Raccoon John Smith, 1800. The Kentucky Movement by Barton W. Stone, 1801. The Indiana Movement by Wright. I'll probably give him maybe a paragraph. Sorry, Kerry, and all you Indianaites. Scotch Baptist Movement with Walter Scott, 1819. And the Campbell Movement, 1809 in Pennsylvania. Now, we need to go to Alexander Campbell for a few minutes. He was not the founder of the Restoration Movement, but he certainly became the prominent leader. I'll tell you what, we, for the most part, don't know the influence this man had on the United States. President James Madison said he was one of the greatest preachers that he had ever heard. Robert E. Lee had sat in the audience and heard Alexander Campbell preach. Alexander Campbell was the only preacher in America up until Billy Graham to address the joint sessions of Congress in the United States of America. Folks, that's a big deal. We were the fastest growing religious movement in America at that time. Now, his life is basically broken down into five periods if you want to explore these yourself later. The early life, 1788 to 1809, from Ireland to Scotland to the United States. Then his early American life from 1809 to 1813, where he starts coming to biblical conclusions. The Sermon on the Law, I would urge you to download that thing off the internet and read it. He referred to that later on in his life as that unfortunate sermon. I don't know why. It just caused so much heartache for him, I guess. But I believe it's tremendous that he did give it to us. There was this period of association with the Baptist, 1813 to 1830. The reason that section of his life is important, now listen very, very carefully. I told you the other day about rewriting Restoration history. When you just take that segment of Campbell's life, you get this idea that you can move into a group and work from within and maybe win them from within. And we don't see that historically happening. We see that when you get into a group and preach the truth, they want you to leave. And Campbell's life proves that, not the opposite, that you can change a group from within. There was some change. I shouldn't say that it was completely vain. But for the most part, he was asked to leave. Then there's the period of the debates. The debates are still some of the most profound logic on subjects like infant baptism, subjects like original sin that you will ever read. And I would urge you to get into the Purcell, the Rice, all these debates he had, and also the history behind them, where they were held, how many people were in attendance. It was astounding what was going on with the Restoration Movement. And then there's the period of organization and construction of the school and up until the time that he died in 1866. Well, he was born in 1788 at Ballymarra, Ireland, and his father was a teacher there. And in his early life, he didn't claim to be much of a student. He was very, very athletic. He liked to hunt. He liked to fish. He was my kind of guy. And he said he later remembered that, "To my mother as well as my father, I am indebted for having memorized in early life almost all the writings of King Solomon, his Proverbs, his Ecclesiastes, and many of the Psalms of his father David." And claims that that was very, very early in life that he learned those things. Well, he comes to America. Well, let me back up while he's still in Scotland in school. See, they'd started to America, shipwrecked. They end up in Scotland. He enrolls in school there, Glasgow, for a short time. And he was introduced to the Haldanes and Sandemans, Glass. Merle talked about them yesterday. Their great, great influence on the Restoration. And here he is studying to be a Presbyterian clergyman. His dad is already an ordained Presbyterian clergyman in America. And Campbell is starting to read the Bible and come to the conclusion that what they're teaching him in this denomination wasn't what the Bible said. He took the class in order to be able to take communion. He passed the class to take communion. And they gave him a token which showed that he was adequately equipped in the doctrines of the Presbyterian Church, that he could go present that token and be permitted to partake of communion. And it says that he stayed in the back of the room until just about everyone had gone up to partake. He took his token, walked up to the front, put it down, turned around and walked out. Dowling, in his book concerning Campbell, says, "This act, which to the casual observer might have seemed trivial and unimportant, marked Alexander Campbell's break from Presbyterianism and his determination to follow a new course." So here he is on his way to America. They arrive in Philadelphia. They hit the Pennsylvania Turnpike. It's probably in better shape then than it is now. And he's worried. What am I going to tell Dad? His dad's leaving Washington, Pennsylvania on the turnpike, heading to meet his family, saying, "Here I am, Presbyterian and preacher in the United States, and I've left them." He had already written the declaration and address. He had the rough draft of it in his saddlebags at the time. And what am I going to tell my son that's studying for the ministry? And when they came together, father and son had both come to the same basic conclusions. That gives you goosebumps, or at least it should. And it was tremendous. Here was what his typical day would be as he started to study with his father upon arriving at Washington, Pennsylvania. He studied Greek for 1 hour a day, light stuff. Then he went into Latin for 1 hour a day, half hour Hebrew, 2 hours memorizing 10 verses, reading them in the original language and studying commentaries on them, and the rest of the time more than 2 hours in church history. That really caught my attention. You know, why church history? You have to know error before you can fight it. You have to know what you're talking about with your audience. And that's why that was so very, very important. He started preaching at 22. And basically what he did is one day his dad got up and he preached, and Alexander just sort of got up and exhorted. July 15th, 1810. It was in a private home. He had neither been licensed nor ordained. I think that was interesting. His text was Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. That would almost been where I'd have guessed he'd have started. Building your house upon the rock of the Word. He married 18-year-old Margaret Brown, and she bore 8 children to him. She died at age 38 of tuberculosis, as did 2 of their daughters. In fact, that disease would plague the Campbell family, taking most of their children. Remember, just like the picture of Iwo Jima, these men had lives. They had backgrounds. They had hurts. They weren't supermen. They were people like us that would get up in the morning, go out and oversee the work in the fields and take a study break at lunchtime and read their Bibles and study and go back out and finish the day and then come home at night tired and go preach somewhere. I'm telling you, they were like us. Their wives were like our wives, and great encouragements or great detriments. We can read about both of those in restoration history. Well, Merle pointed out tremendously yesterday some of the circumstances in Campbell's life that would cause him to start rejecting such things as infant baptism. I mean, if you make the assumption, like Thomas had and Alexander had, that they're going to follow the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice, when you get stumped on something, what should we do? You turn to the Bible. And they started studying this, and they started studying the Bible honestly. Maybe that's my greatest appreciation about the Campbells and the Stones and so many others. An honest approach, that they're going to see what the Bible says, accept that, and let the chips fall where they may. Well, he started to associate with some Baptists. He was with the Brush Run Church there in western Pennsylvania. My home area, not too far from there. They would adopt baptism by immersion. It wasn't until later they were going to start talking about baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. He was writing the Sermon on the Law. He had written the Sermon on the Law. And by the way, that's significant. I'm actually hearing people today in the Restoration Movement give the old argument, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. That's why I said break out that old Sermon on the Law and talk about covenants and see why that man didn't need to be immersed, even if he wasn't. He may have been. You say he was, wasn't, I'll say he was. I mean, I have as much information to support that as you do. The other argument. But he had studied a lot of subjects, and his logic was just profound. He loved John Locke and Locke's logic. And men, ladies, listen, we need good hermeneutical studies. That's science of interpreting Scripture. And there is a logic to it. And we need to learn that and get back into the Word and stop saying, I can't. I had a 6th grade teacher. Unfortunately, she also happened to be the piano player where I grew up going to church. Could never figure out how someone could be so mean in the classroom and so nice behind the piano bench, but be that as it may, she'd always say, can't is a person too lazy to try. And she was right. The similarities between the Baptist movement and the Campbells, the final authority of the Bible, local congregation should have local autonomy, self-rule, repudiation of sprinkling for baptism, immersion as the mode of baptism, ordination of the ministry, the deity of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal bliss of the believer, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. That's where they could unite. Where they started to part company, first of all, were creeds. See, Brush Run repudiated the authority of any human document, where, for the most part, the Baptists had associated with the Philadelphia Confession of Faith at that time. That was the definition of their orthodoxy. The Brush Run Society rejected that. on baptism, the Brush Run group administered baptism upon a simple confession of faith unto or toward or for the remission of sins. Up until that time, it had basically been what Augustine had called it, simply an outward sign of an inward grace. You'd already been saved, so you just got up and, I think Roger Chambers put it like this, if you got up and testified before the church, testimony came from, and you told them of your experience, they had to vote whether they thought you were telling the truth or were just drunk at the time, and see if you could get into the church. And if they said, oh yeah, we'll let them into the church, then he or she would be baptized and you could join the local church. And then faith, the Brush Run group declared that faith was a simple belief of the testimony taught that the Holy Spirit operated only through the Word in conversion. And of course, Calvinists didn't like that at all. They believed in the external working of the Holy Spirit on the individual, or I should say the internal working of the Holy Spirit on the individual apart from the Word of God. They also talked about clergy, that any Christian was clergy, any Christian could administer such things as baptism, the Lord's Supper. The Baptist taught that only an ordained minister could do that. The Lord's Supper, the Brush Run Church observed the Lord's Supper every week. Thomas Campbell began to teach that New Testament pattern back as early as 1812. And, you know, the other group was observing it just quarterly. And then in regard to hermeneutics, the Brush Run Church began to stress the distinction between the Mosaic and Christian covenants, where the others were what's called level dispensationalism. You could find the plan of salvation just as easily in the book of Isaiah as you could in the book of Acts. Then I've talked about the Sermon on the Law. Well, anyway, you can read about the histories of Campbell, go up to Bethany, see his grave. You can see Thomas's grave up there as well. He died in 1866 and had restored the ancient order of things pretty much. Let me talk very briefly about Walter Scott. I have 18 minutes left. This was written about Stone, about Scott. If Stone gave the movement a heart, and if Campbell gave the movement a head, then Scott gave the movement feet. He was quite a character as well. He was born in Moffat, Scotland. He was the grandson of Sir Walter Scott, wrote Ivanhoe, some of those old books. He was born October 31st, 1796. He was one of 10 children. And he had a wealthy uncle that decided he'd try to help out at least one of these 10. Walter was the oldest, so they sent him to America. We learned yesterday that when he came to America, he settled in the Pittsburgh area. He came in contact with a guy by the name of George Forrester, became convinced as the Bible was the only rule of faith and practice. By this time, the Campbells were in what was called the Mahoning Baptist Association, and they were looking for an evangelist. And Scott attends one of their meetings in 1826, wasn't even part of the association, but he was becoming well known as a preacher. And what they were doing, that association was looking for a preacher that they could send up into the Western Reserve of Ohio, Northern Ohio. You fly over that with an airplane today, and you can still see the big square segments that Thomas Jefferson had laid out. And people were going over there to settle, frontier denominations everywhere. And they were looking for someone to go up there and preach. So Scott is the guy. November 18th, 1827, he shows up in New Lisbon, Ohio, Columbiana County today. And by the way, if you study the history of Columbiana County, Ohio, he has at least a whole page, page and a half, about the influence Walter Scott had in that county. And that county still is influenced today, that he would go into towns and preach the gospel. And we're told that there are places that would have a denominational name Sunday morning, and by the end of the day, they'd have that name taken down. The entire congregation had been converted. In a period of 5 years, he baptized over 30,000 people on the Western Reserve, preaching the simple plan. Said that he would go into town on a horse, and he would go to the school. That was the town meeting place. And he would get some boys, and he would ask a boy to go get a big rock and another boy to go get a board and another boy to go catch a toad. And he'd make a little teeter-totter, you know, put stone down, balance the board, and put the toad on the end. Have one of the big boys jump on the end of the board and shoot the toad into the air. And he'd say, go home and tell your mom and dad tonight to come here and hear a preacher that sent a toad sky high, you know, his gimmicks. But he's the one that come up with the five-fingered exercise. A Scott's formula, and he loved to preach from the book of Acts. He also loved to preach from Matthew 16:16, the golden oracle, Jesus is the Christ. If Jesus is the Christ, we ought to do what he says. He said we ought to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, repent of sin, be baptized. Those are three things for man to do. And then God does three things. He remits sin, bestows the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he grants eternal life. And then he come up with several variations of the five-finger exercise, but he'd been up there preaching for a while and been baptizing, and someone says, you know what, we better go up and check on this guy. So they sent Thomas Campbell up, and here's what he said. He said, I perceive that the theory and practice in religion, as well as in other things, are matters of distinct consideration. We have long known the former, the theory, and have spoken and published many things correctly concerning the ancient gospel, its simplicity and perfect adaptation to the present state of mankind, for the benign and gracious purposes of his immediate relief and complete salvation. But I must confess that in respect to the direct exhibition and application of it for that blessed purpose, I am at present for the first time upon the ground where the thing was appeared to be practically exhibited to the proper purpose. Basically, what he said is, I went up there and saw the gospel preached in its simplicity for the first time. Was his understanding, something to that effect. Well, Scott ends up back in Kentucky, and he's buried cemetery right outside of Maze Lick, right off of Route 68, going down through Maze Lick, Kentucky. You ever drive down through there, I challenge you to stop in. Rick and I stopped in there not too long ago, last year, I believe, and finally discovered the gravestone. I thought I knew where it was, but we did find it. But he may be one of my favorites. The union took place of these groups. Let me just say this about Wright. That he would have been in Indiana near Salem, Washington County, in 1810. With 9 years, he had established nine more to form the Blue River Association. This is before he really came to the conclusion that they weren't going to be a denomination. But they decided they would call themselves disciples or Christians, and it says by 1821 there remained scarcely a Baptist church in that entire region. 1832 marks the date where we see what's called the Christian connection, where the Stones and the Campbells come together. It wasn't a whole lot from the New England group come down. There was a lot of misunderstandings. But here's what Raccoon John Smith said, because Campbell got sick and wasn't able to be at some of the meetings. It was basically Stone and Smith that presided. The Raccoon says this, God has but one people on the earth. Better get these on. He has given to them but one book, and therein exhorts and commands them to be one family. A union such as we plead for, a union of God's people on that one book, must then be practicable. Every Christian desires to stand complete in the whole will of God. The prayer of the Savior and the whole tenor of His teaching clearly show that it's God's will that His children should be united. To the Christians, then, such a union must be desirable. While there is but one faith, there may be 10,000 opinions, and hence, if Christians are ever to be one, they must be one in faith and not in opinion. For several years past, I've stood pledged to meet the religious world or any part of it on the ancient gospel and order of things as presented in the words of the book. This is the foundation on which Christians once stood, and on it they can and ought to stand again. For this I cannot depart to meet any man or said of any man in the wide world. While for the sake of peace and Christian union, I have long since waived the public maintenance of any speculation I may hold, yet not one gospel fact, commandment, or promise will I surrender for the world. Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, new lights or old lights, or any other kind of lights, but let us all come to the Bible, and to the Bible alone, as the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need. And of course, they came together. Some of the publications, The Millennial Harbinger by Alexander Campbell, Christian Messenger by Barton W. Stone, The Christian Examiner by Norwood and Creeth, and The Evangelist by Walter Scott. Now, there's a whole lot more I'd like to say. I just want to rest very, very briefly on Raccoon John. He died in Owingsville, Kentucky. If you know the right people, you can still get into the very bedroom in which he died, and so on and so forth, whatever that means. And Raccoon John Smith lived from 1784 to 1868. And he was one of those guys that wasn't tremendously educated formally, but he was tremendously educated. He was insatiable in his education. He lost several children in a house fire. His wife then grieved herself to death. Later on, he would remarry. Like I said, you got to get into these men's backgrounds to understand somewhat of the sacrifice they made. He had a great sense of humor. His wife once asked him how the work was going, and he said, "I baptized 600 sinners and capsized 1,500 Baptists." Said he once rode into the yard after, that's what he had been, by the way, that's what he come out of, and I guess he was extremely hard on him, and she often wished that he would go softer on them. And he said, he picked up this glass and he said, "Can I fill this tumbler with wine till I've emptied it of water? Neither can I get the truth into the minds of people till I first dissolved them of error." But he once showed up just at the front door, never got off his horse, and handed her a saddlebag of dirty clothes because he'd been baptizing all week. And he said, "Would you please take these clothes and bring me some clean ones right away, for I must hurry on." She said, "Mr. Smith, is it not time you were having your washing done elsewhere? And we've attended to your washing for a long time." "No, Nancy," was his reply. "I'm much pleased with your way of doing things. I don't wish to make any changes." So, anyway. Hey, at least he didn't leave any dirty socks laying around the house to hear about. Now, he would generally preach for 2 to 3 hours. I guess he's a very, very big man, very, very deep voice. And primarily his messages would be in three parts. Homiletical and didn't even know it. He would talk about the correction of misrepresentations. They were continuously slandered. They were continuously made fun of. And he would stand up and defend. I guess they would call themselves the Restorationists or the Reformists at that time. He would defend what they were doing. Second thing he would do is expose doctrinal errors. He was death on doctrinal error. He hated doctrinal error. And then he would present the gospel of Christ. He was very, very, very well received. When asked, because of his lack of education, if he was ever embarrassed when preaching before lawyers and judges in Sparta, Tennessee, he said, "Not in the least. For I've learned that judges and lawyers, so far as the Bible is concerned, are the most ignorant class of people in the world, except for doctors of divinity." And he said, I do confess that the first time I ever preached before Alexander Campbell, I did falter a little. And I love reading about his meetings with Alexander Campbell, and he had been listening to him preach for several hours, and Alexander quit, and it was remarked that Raccoon John Smith said, well, why has he been so brief? We've only been here about 15 minutes. And they said, no, we've been here several hours. That's how enraptured he had become. It was a text out of Galatians. Well, Smith was in reasonably good health except for a palsy, a shake during the last 20 years of his life. And in January of 1868, he was attending a debate between a Christian and a Methodist that he caught a fever. And he knew that he was dying, and he told his daughters that he had only one regret, that his son-in-laws were not Christians. And some of his last words were this: my prospects are entirely satisfactory. I've no fears whatsoever about the future. I'm nearly home. What a great failure, after all, would my long and checkered life have been but for this glorious hope of a hereafter. Died February 28th. 1868 in Missouri. Once again, can't do justice to something like this in a couple of 40-minute sessions. I urge you to write to the Christian Restoration Association and get that book, Christians Only. It was the textbook in many, many college classrooms for quite a few years. Someone had asked yesterday about what happened to the true church during all the time of the apostasy. And Murch, I think maybe he stretches it a little bit, but he tries to trace the church, the true church, from the book of Acts to the present day. Murch died in 1973. Listen, I want you to understand that if truth is not preached, the true church can die in an area. And truth can be eradicated. The devil is powerful. The devil can confuse with words. I don't believe the gospel will ever be lost as long as there is a Bible. And we need preachers to preach it. The thing is, the gospel is never just one generation away from extinction. I like something Brother Chambers used to say. It's only one personality away from extinction. Because we live in a day and age where people prefer personality over principle. And if you can be flamboyant enough and nice enough and pretty enough, the people will do anything for you, even to the abandonment of old sacred truths. I think we get bent out of shape over whether we're going to do choruses or hymns or whatever. One of the condemnations against Smith one time was that he didn't use the King James Bible. He used Campbell's, the Golden Oracles, or the Living Oracles translation. They even had translation difficulties back then. People get so shook up about things today, and we forget the main thing. You've heard several sermons about making the main thing the main thing. Well, we're talking about an entire era of preachers who set their minds on making the main thing the main thing. We need to stop using the internet as our only resource for sermon material and get back into the Word. And I'm not against using the internet as a resource, but certainly not the only one. You hear what I'm saying? Yes. Don't give up on Greek. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult. But if you can just learn to use Greek tools, I think Dick does a better than a fair job using Greek, using the Greek. Don't be afraid to get into Greek and Hebrew and read such books as the Septuagint. Do a lot of comparative studies, a lot of Bible studies, and do a lot of exposition, expository studies, verse by verse. And especially in your preaching. I preached through the book of 2 Timothy again last week, and I remember Doug Hardman and I in a program several years ago, and by the way, I know where Doug's been the last several years during this particular week. Well, we've both been sitting in a tree stand in southern Ohio. We've been deer hunting buddies, but Doug and I were doing this meeting over in West Virginia, and what we did is we were just simply asked to systematically teach through the book of Colossians one weekend. It was great. I thought, man, I'm going to start doing that other places, and I've started working on the book of Ephesians and Galatians. Because you see, when you preach systematically, you're going to hit everybody with those books. And they're going to, it happened to me twice last week. Who told you about this problem? I said, nobody. What's happening right here, what's happening everywhere. You see, that's what's good about the Word of God. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Well, folks, I appreciate this. I hope I've just maybe done nothing more than pique your curiosity to get in and study these men. Study the great darkness they come out of into a great light. And let's not be a people like Jesus, like a world Jesus was born into, where people loved darkness more than light. Let's never apologize for the old Jerusalem gospel, but let us always apologize, that is, defend the old Jerusalem gospel. God bless you. Well, I kept notes while you're